Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Tonight is request night. You pick your own hymn. So do we have a request? We have the Just As I Am from the index there. 431. 431. Just as I am, we come to Him by His grace, but then also by His grace, He doesn't leave us there. If we are truly His, He transforms us, He sanctifies us, and makes us more like Christ. What next? 492.
Take my moments and my 7:21.
Redeemed with the only sacrifice that was possible for such deliverance, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. One more. 186. More. Do we have one other request? 7:22, wonderful words of life.
Wonderful words of life,
wonderful words of life. Sweetly echo the gospel call, wonderful words of life. Offer pardon and peace to all, wonderful words of life. Jesus, only Savior, sanctify forever. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life.
Amen.
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read just the first 15 verses of 1 Samuel 12 tonight. We're not going to deal with the whole chapter as we've been doing lately, just the first 15 verses of chapter 12.
And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and, behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose ass have I taken, or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith, and I will restore it you? And they said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, He is witness. And Samuel said unto the people, It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgat the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord, and said, We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Jerubbabel, and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwelt safe. And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen, and whom ye have desired, and behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. If ye will fear the Lord, and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord and rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this account of the faithful service, the long and dedicated career of Samuel as he submitted to your will. And even in the midst of the people's demand for a king, he didn't react in the human manner, but he turned to you in prayer to seek divine guidance, divine wisdom. And may we do likewise as we encounter difficulties and challenges. Help us to submit first to your will and to seek and to understand and apply the Word of God. We thank you for this account of your dealing with the history of Israel and how you gave grace even when they did not deserve it, even as you graciously provide for us when we do not deserve it. We praise you that you are a merciful God, and we pray that you would help us to learn from our mistakes and to quickly get back into the narrow way when we do wander astray. We thank you for your promise that you will finish the work that you have begun in us, even as you finished the work that you began in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We often commemorate a date in history, and tonight we want to commemorate a man who was an English philanthropist. It was on April 2nd, 1894, that William D. Longstaff went to be with the Lord. He died at age 72. He had been a philanthropist, but he wasn't just a social do-gooder. He was a man who used his great fortunes to fund the work of the gospel. He was a friend of Dwight L. Moody and a friend of Ira Sankey, the great hymn writer and song music leader of the late 1800s. But he was a hymn writer in his own right, and probably the most lasting hymn that Longstaff contributed to our use and to the use of various assemblies around the world. It has been multiply translated into various languages. He is responsible for the hymn, "Take Time to Be Holy." And thus we remember the faithful service. He used his money not for his own pleasure, not even just for secular development and economic growth of his community, but he used it for the cause of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Character matters. These first 15 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 12 are a reflection. It's a reflection on the life of Samuel. He's now an old prophet. And it's a reflection upon the sovereign hand of God at work in the nation of Israel in their past. It's an effort by Samuel to refocus the people upon God as their true leader and upon God's word as their moral compass. Yes, Saul has just been reconfirmed. We've seen at the end of the previous chapter that they gather together at Gilgal. They universally acclaimed him after the great victory over the Philistines. And at this chapter, there is no murmuring, as we saw at the beginning of, or at the end of chapter 10, the murmuring of the children of Belial who mutter, "How can this man save us?" But now we see the people who had chosen him, who had looked at his external qualities, his great height as he towered over the rest of the children of Israel. And they looked at his outward appearance, and they have just seen his leadership in the great victory over the Philistines, and thus they proceed to Gilgal and recommit to the kingdom. But Samuel reminds them again of their need to continue under the headship of God, to submit to the word of God and the will of God, and that if they do so, though they were ungrateful people, though they forgot his protection and his leadership and his guidance of the past, nevertheless, there was forgiveness. And as long as they committed to live by the word of God, there would be a continuation of divine blessing. And that's a lesson for us as well. We fall short. And yet when we are quick to repent, even as 1 John 1:9 says, he is faithful and just to forgive us if we confess our sins, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is that promise of ongoing mercy. Some people think you only have to repent once and you've got a clean slate forever. Or they think that somehow we can be perfectly sinless. You can't find that in the Word of God. But this is a reflection. Chapter 12 is a reflection upon the mercy of God. But he opens in the first five verses with a review of his own career as prophet. And perhaps it's necessary that he does that first before he deals with the rest of the chapter. Many times we have a tendency not to listen to a speaker, not to listen to the authority of a voice who says something to us, unless there is some established credibility on the part of that voice. And here Samuel reminds them of his career. He opens with the observation that he has listened to them. He's heard everything that they said unto him. He reminds them that he, as the prophet of God, though he had reservations about their demand and their desire for a king, nevertheless, he took it to the Lord, and he discovered that it was God's purpose that Israel have a king like unto the nations of the world. He's reminding them that he had the skills of leadership that many leaders do not have. Many people, once they get into a position of power, they do their own thing, they operate their own way, and they don't care what anybody else says. Samuel was not such a leader. He was not such a prophet. He was not such a man. He heard the request, and yes, even the demands of the people of Israel, and he sought the Lord's assistance in bringing that to pass. But he did so without compromising his own holy standard, his own commitment to the Word of God and to the will of God. And that too is a characteristic of leadership that is seriously lacking in our world today. Sadly, it's even lacking in many churches, because many churches which follow the democratic principle, they're constantly seeking popularity. They don't really want to take any stand on any serious issues because it might create division. It might create chaos, or it might create dissension, and it might lead them not being reelected the next time they come up for a vote within the church. But the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a democracy. He calls his leaders as he called Samuel. It's not a professional clergy. It's that which is called by God to do the work which he has foreordained. And such can be said of every Christian, because that is a characteristic that isn't just for preachers. It isn't just for elders. It isn't even just for deacons. The administration or the responsible officers of the local assembly. That is a characteristic that ought to be said of every Christian, because he has reminded us that we are saved by faith through his grace, not by our works, lest anyone should boast. But then he also reminds us that he has foreordained that we do good works as an evidence of our salvation, as a proof of our love for him. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Samuel is reminding the people of Israel that he was a good prophet. He was the last and greatest of the prophets of Israel. And he, as he is now old and gray-haired, as he says, he's reminding the people of the kind of prophet he has been so that they might hear what he has to say next. He asked them, who is there that can step forward and accuse me of any sin? Very much like John 8:46, where even the Lord himself makes such a proclamation. Some would say a bold proclamation, but it's not a boast. It's a righteous challenge that Samuel issued in a messianic, typical type way. Many of these Old Testament characters have a messianic quality about them. We've seen it even in Saul, as Saul here is called the Lord's chosen. He was the first human king of Israel, but he was only typical in the sense that he, and then greater fashion, David, who succeeded him, because David was a man after God's own heart. The figurehead, the leader, the recognized king of Israel, was only a type and a shadow of the one who would come. More than 1,000 years later, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The one who was David's son and yet David's Lord. The one who would inherit that throne of David and retain it forever. A kingdom without end. The eternal heavenly kingdom. And thus, Samuel, in his own way, is a messianic type character. He's widely regarded for his holiness, for his faithfulness. And as we see in this passage, there's no one who steps forward and says, you did this to me. You oppressed me. You persecuted me. You didn't treat me fairly. You took that which belonged to me. Samuel opens up the challenge in the midst of the entire assembly of Israel. And he says, who is there that can accuse me? Again, very much like the words of the Lord Jesus in John 17:4. He says, I've completed the task that you've called me to do. Samuel could say that to God, or in the presence of the people, acknowledging before God that he had faithfully done all that he had been called to do. And that's a goal that every Christian ought to have. Every Christian ought to be committed to a preparation for that great day when we appear before the Lord Jesus Christ. And as though we are not under condemnation, for we are in Christ Jesus, nevertheless, we're told that there will be an accountability. There will be an acknowledgement of our service. There will be a reward for that which is done in the body. There will be an accountability for every word. And if we are found faithful, there will be that eternal reward, that eternal blessing. He said, if you are faithful in small things here, he will make us master over many things for eternity. And thus, Samuel is able to proclaim that he has finished his task. He's still not done, but he knows that he's nearing the end of his career. He's desiring that the people recognize that he has been a faithful servant so that he might then tell them what he has to tell them from God. He challenges them to point out anything that he has done incorrectly, any wrong that he has done, any misappropriation of funds that he has done, and he says, I'll pay it back. He's willing to make amends if there were any wrongdoing. But amazingly, in this passage, he also gives a hint of something else, something which is evident in his own career that was not evident in the career of his predecessor. You'll remember that the high priest Eli had overlooked the wickedness and the sins of his sons, who had themselves served as priests at Shiloh. They were so wicked that they misappropriated sacrifices. They took the best of the sacrifices for their own use. They misused the women of the court and of the congregation. They engaged in outright wickedness, immorality, and even idolatry. And yet we're told that Eli looked the other way. He didn't react. He did not remove his sons from their position of authority. And he experienced the sad circumstances of seeing his sons die in battle as the ark was captured by the Philistines. Samuel, on the other hand, we see in verse 2, he says to the people of Israel, witness that my sons are with you. In other words, they're among you. They're not before you, as he says he is. He's the one who's elevated in the position of prophet. His sons had previously had a lesser administrative position out in Beersheba, in the remote areas of the kingdom. And we had read previously that they took bribes. They allowed their judgment to be clouded and to be swayed by the highest bidder. They were not operating as their father Samuel had done. But the fact that they are now among the people, they're with the people, they're not in the elevated position in which they formerly held, is an indicator that Samuel dealt with that wickedness when he heard about it. He removed them from their positions. Though they were his flesh and blood, he did not tolerate their wickedness. And he removed them from their positions of authority. That is an admirable trait for a father who no doubt loved his children. So we see again the faithfulness of Samuel. He was honest. He had high integrity, high morality, and he protected the offices of the priesthood to the extent that he even removed those of his own relatives, his own sons, when they departed from the holy standard. So he challenges the people to point out anything that he has done, and to point out anything in which he may have taken a bribe that caused his eye to be blinded. And that doesn't mean that he was physically blinded. It means simply that as people take bribes, the literal word is they wink at the offense. They do not react to it. They don't acknowledge sin. It's politically correct that they just kind of laugh it off and say, well, everybody does it. Or they don't deal with the sin. It might be offensive to call sin, sin. There are many preachers today who boast of the fact that they never mention the word sin in their pulpits. That's not something to boast about. But Samuel was a righteous judge. He was a holy man. He was a just man, and he did not allow anything to sway his just decisions. He sought to live by the word of God and to put it into practice, and not just himself, but to exhort others to seek the will of the Lord, to live by God's holy standard, and thus individually and collectively to continue living under the blessing of Almighty God. We see the result of his listening to the people, the result of his loyalty, the result of his integrity and his honesty is that there's now a king standing before them. Saul is present in this assembly in chapter 12. And as Samuel reflects on his own career, he challenges them before God himself and before his anointed. In other words, before King Saul, to point out what Samuel may have done wrong. We saw at the beginning of the last chapter how he had personally anointed Saul. He poured oil upon his head and blessed him as a token that the religious leadership of Israel would submit to the civil authority of the king. And now, he's again appealing to that just administration. He's challenging the people to speak up before God as his witness and before the king, before King Saul, implying that even if the people point out something wrong that he had done, that he would submit to the justice administered by King Saul in such a matter. Samuel was a just man. And as he sought this confirmation, as he challenged the people to point out any errors, any misappropriations, any wrongdoing, we're told that they all proclaimed, "You have done nothing wrong. You haven't taken anything that didn't belong to you, and you haven't done anything wrong." It was the typical common practice among Oriental peoples, even as many sadly presume that it is a practice among our own Congress and presidents and elected representatives, that they might be clean when they go there, but they quickly become corrupted and they quickly learn how to get the inside information on how to get wealthy and powerful and keep their influence. That was the case among Oriental peoples as well. I think it's a trait among all of human nature. And yet that is not God's way. That is not the biblical way. Because Exodus 20:17 reminds us that thou shalt not covet. We should not desire to have everything that belongs to our neighbors. We should not adopt this socialistic attitude of taking from one to provide for the other. The Bible preaches individual accountability, even saying that if you shall not work, you shall not eat. This is an unpopular message today. Certainly there are some who cannot work. But there are many who choose not to because it's easier. It's more profitable to sit back and let the taxpayers give you a check. This attitude also is reflected biblically in Leviticus 19:13, where it says, "We shall not defraud another." There are many people who get what they get in today's society, as there were in Samuel's day, by twisting the truth, by lying, by cheating, by slipping in some miniature language in the contract that nobody notices, nobody takes the time to read. And then after the signatures are on there, then they produce the document and say, "See what you agreed to?" That's defrauding another. And that's specifically prohibited by the Word of God. We are to operate honestly and openly and faithfully, depending upon God. And Samuel did so. this acknowledgement on the part of the people that he had done nothing wrong. They speak it in the presence of God. They speak it in the presence of the king. And thus, they proclaim that Samuel is worthy of recognition for having served them and served God from his earliest days as a child when he was brought by his mother Hannah to the court at Shiloh, to the tabernacle. And he lived under the instruction of Eli for his entire life. He faithfully served Eli. He faithfully served God. And when it became evident that Eli was not going to reform and that Eli was not going to deal with the son's wickedness, then God called Samuel to serve and to emerge as the spokesman of the Lord. And Samuel says, "You have seen me, you've been around me ever since I was a child, even unto this day." And again, that ought to be a desire on the part of Christians, that we live our lives in such a way that is open to the scrutiny of others, accountability to others, and especially accountability to God, that we live faithfully, that we live obediently, and that we honor God in all that we say and all that we do. And all that we think. But he does this as a prelude to what comes next. In verse 6, he opens up the next section of this passage, which deals with the way in which God has dealt with the nation of Israel in the past. He reminds them of God's sovereign hand. And again, he points out to them that as they demanded a king, they were ungrateful. They were not properly acknowledging God's past leadership and protection over them. They were wicked. But he reminds them again of God's sovereign hand. It was God who advanced Moses and Aaron. It wasn't any great special abilities on the part of Moses and Aaron. Moses said, "I can't even speak." Moses acknowledged his limitations, and he turned away from the great education that he had in the government schools of Egypt, and he looked to God. He followed God into the desert. He received the instruction and the call of God at the burning bush. He recognized that he stood on holy ground. And when God called him to the task of deliverance of Israel from the oppression of the Egyptians, Moses surrendered and submitted to the call of God, to the will of God. Aaron, likewise, was provided as an assistant to Moses. It was God who advanced them. They weren't anything special. And Christians aren't anything special. Indeed, God gets the greater glory from using the common people. Because it's evident that God is doing the work. When we seek to magnify our own abilities and our own intelligence and our own cleverness, we're seeking to set ourselves up on a pedestal. But God desires and demands that he alone receive the glory. And thus, he reminds the people, though they respected Moses, though they respected Aaron, it was God who advanced them. And then he says, it was God who brought them up out of bondage in Egypt. It wasn't the military might of the Israelites that engaged in armed rebellion against the Pharaoh. It wasn't a sneak escape. They didn't dig tunnels and sneak out of Goshen when the Pharaoh wasn't looking. God brought them out by his miraculous power, the judgment upon the gods of Egypt, the plagues upon Egypt, convinced the stubborn Pharaoh to let God's people go. And he reminds the people how that when they got into the wilderness, it was they who wandered, it was they who disobeyed, it was they who grumbled. They forgot God's past protection, God's past deliverance, and they ended up in confrontation, wandering around for 40 years because they didn't have the guts to obey God and go into the land that he had provided for them. The spies complained and whined of the giants in the land, and they created fear among the people, and thus they ended up wandering until that whole generation was dead, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. And then, when they repented, when they cried out unto the Lord, he mercifully forgave them again and gave them victory. After 400 years of forbearance and long-suffering with the wickedness of the Canaanite tribes, God now executed judgment, and he gave the victory to the Israelites over the more numerous inhabitants of the land, and he delivered them. But they soon forgot again. And they soon thought that they were pretty special people. They were God's people. And nobody could tell them what to do. And as a result, they ended up being oppressed by Sisera and the Syrian army. They ended up being conquered by the Philistines. They ended up being harassed and killed and defeated and conquered by the Moabites and many others. Again, the just consequences for their own wickedness. For it wasn't any little sin that they committed. It says that they worshipped Balaam and Ashtaroth, the fertility god and goddesses of the Babylonians. They turned away from the God of heaven and engaged in the sensuality and the hedonism, the pursuit of wealth and recreation and lust as they sought to live like the nations around them. Sadly, a commentary on the people who claim themselves to be Christians even today. And yet, when they got to the point where they cried out unto the Lord again, he sent, as in verse 11, he provided judges, he provided deliverers. It says that he provided Jerubbaal. And of course, if you check that name out, that's a reference to Gideon. He sent Gideon to be their deliverer. And as he desired that the people would recognize that it was God who gave the victory, you'll recall the story of Gideon, how Gideon felt that he wasn't worthy. He had questions about his own leadership skills. He desired proof that God was the one who was calling him. And then when he did recognize that God wanted him to be the leader, then God whittled down his army. First, whittling out those who had any fear, he sent them home. And then there were still too many, so then he had them go to the riverbank, and he observed how they drank the water. And for those who did not do it the way in which he prescribed, he sent them all home, leaving about 300 men to conquer the thousands and thousands of the enemy. And you recall the great victory that God provided. And then, after a period of time, they got rid of the enemy. They went back into their old habits. They engaged in sin. There was a new oppressor. In time for deliverance once again, they cried out unto God again, and he sent another deliverer. This time it mentions Bedan, and you can't find him anywhere else in Scripture. Most historians, most commentators believe that this is a reference to Barak. And this was the companion of Deborah who overthrew the enemies. And then it mentions Jephthah. And you recall the story of Jephthah, how he had been rejected by his brethren. He was a half-brother, and they sent him off. They didn't want anything to do with him. They didn't want to share the inheritance with him. But when the oppression got so bad, they needed a military leader. And they went to Jephthah, and they said, "Will you be our leader?" And he says, "How is it that you want me to be your leader? You kicked me out. You wouldn't let me be part of the family." But they promised to accept him and his leadership if he will give them the victory. And he prays to God for victory, and the great victory is won. And then amazingly, he also mentions in the list that God had provided Samuel. And some people think that might be a little bit brash, a little bit smug to list yourself in the lineage of Israel's great deliverers. And some would say, well, he really meant Samson. But may I remind you that the leadership of Samuel was far greater and far more honorable, far less questionable than the leadership of Samuel. Yes, he did defeat many of those who oppressed Israel. But he did so only after he had experienced much suffering and much loss, the punching out of his eyes, many years of servitude in the granaries of those who had conquered Israel. And then as he, in his dying moment, collapsed the stadium in which the enemies were celebrating jubilantly and defying God. That was Samson's greatest victory. Samuel had a far different career. He had a career that was honorable, that was evidenced by a faithfulness to God throughout his entire career. And thus, it's perfectly proper that in acknowledging God's blessing upon the nation, that Samuel reminds the people of the lineage, the faithful provision of judges that God had given to Israel to deliver them at the point where they cried out unto the Lord, when they sought forgiveness, when they repented of their idolatry and their wrongdoings. God provided, God heard, and God saved. And that's a word of encouragement to us as well. We see that the Israelites frequently erred. They frequently wandered from that which they were supposed to do. But we repeatedly see the mercy of God, the grace of God being exhibited in the way in which he dealt with the nation and with the individuals as they turned back unto him. And then we see again, even in Samuel's day, when Nahash the Ammonite came up against them, they called out for a human king. They wanted a human deliverer. They wanted a human leader to protect them and to deliver them from the threat of invasion, from the threat of conquest by this wicked serpent, Nahash. We've already seen the victory that came over him as a result of Samuel's leadership, as a result of Samuel's faithfulness. Samuel exhorted the people unto following the Lord and thus receiving the benefits of his divine protection, of his divine blessing. We see again that Samuel is reminding them of their present predicament. He's reminding them that now they have the king that they desired. Saul stands before them. But then he closes with another note of encouragement in verses 14 and 15. It's an encouragement in verse 14, and it's a warning in verse 15. He says unto them that if you obey, if you submit to the will of the Lord, if you seek His word, if you follow His instruction, follow His commandment, then you and your king will continue following the Lord. He knew that Saul wasn't all that he should be morally. And he's reminding them, as he knew that they were human beings too, that the conditional blessing upon the nation was that they continue seeking after the word of the Lord, obeying God's holy standard, practicing God's morality, not compromising to the morality of the nations, the wicked peoples around them. Many people in the so-called churches today compromise with society. They compromise with the media and the level of morality or immorality around them. They see nothing wrong with the language and the vulgarity that is so common. They see nothing wrong with the open sensuality and lasciviousness and drunkenness that is glorified in the media and in the TV and in all that is around us. They want to be like the world. And yet, this is not the way God's people should live. If we obey God's holy moral standard, then things will go well with us. We're told that there will be peace in the land. There will be forgiveness. There will be a tolerance even on the part of the government for the people of God if the government and the people do what is right. On the other hand, verse 15 says, if you do not do that, if you do not obey the word of God, if you do not seek after the word of God, if you think that it's some outdated book that doesn't apply to today's culture, you want to get a new translation that will interpret that sin in the way that you want it to be. That's permissible in today's culture. We don't need those old-fashioned morality. We don't need those ancient customs. We don't need what God said in the past. Indeed, in the minds of many judges and many elected representatives, many people, even many people in churches today, we don't need God. And yet God says, if you throw out His will, if you throw out His word, and if you seek to throw Him out of the public institutions, then the hand of God will be raised against you. And from time to time, there are those who say that national catastrophes, national calamities, they're simply a sign of God's judgment upon the people. And yet there's an outcry on the part of the media and a part of the many in government, many in churches, who would dare to say, such people are foolish, such people are out of touch. And yet such people who acknowledge that are a lot closer to the Word of God than those who would deny. Samuel was faithful. Samuel recognized that God blesses obedience. And also Samuel recognized that God judges disobedience. We as Christians ought to recognize the same. There are many in political campaigns who vote on appearance. They vote on promises. They vote for the outward, the externals, the biggest political action committees, those who can buy the best TV ads and flood their mailboxes with the election brochures, those who can run the slickest ad campaigns. But God says, character matters. One of our recent presidents, many people were reluctant to impeach him because the economy was pretty good during his time. They said, it doesn't matter. But character does matter. Samuel knew that character mattered. He knew that it was important that he be loyal to God, that he be loyal to his nation, that he listen to the people, that he operate his administration as judge of Israel in an upright manner, with integrity, with honesty. He knew that it mattered, because if he established his own credibility in the minds of the people, then there was a greater likelihood that they would listen to what he said. And as he received the unanimous proclamation that he had done nothing wrong, when they acknowledged that, then they committed themselves to hear and to respect what he had to say. Then Samuel reminded them of God's past dealings. He reminded them of their past waywardness and how God had been merciful and faithful and had repeatedly delivered them, and how even in this present situation, it was they who demanded a king. Though they had a heavenly king, they wanted a human king. And he reminds them again, now you've got it. You got what you wanted. You got what you asked for. But as many times in Scripture, we're told that God will give us the desires of our hearts, but it brings leanness to the soul. And such is the case with many in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. They got what they wanted. They got their human king. They got Saul. But their hearts wandered. And because that happened, they found themselves again oppressed and harassed and many times defeated by wicked enemies. Those wicked enemies who themselves deserved the wrath of God, and yet God used such wicked kings as a hindrance, as a punishment to Israel for the ways in which they departed from his holy standard. Such is the case today. We ought to recognize that there are individual and national consequences for sin. Even Christians who openly and willfully engage in sin will suffer consequences. We are told that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but there are consequences of sin. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can find ourselves out of fellowship with God. We can find ourselves forfeiting that peace that passeth all understanding. Yet by God's grace, there is repentance. Samuel exhorts the nation, despite what they've done in the past, you now have the opportunity to follow God, to serve him, to obey him, to do his will, to listen to his word. And if you do that, there will be blessing. There will be divine protection. There will be an ongoing sense of peace. There will be divine blessing from Almighty God. The hymn is 80. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. It is our guidebook for faith and practice. We can rely upon it. We don't need to throw it out as some ancient dusty book. It is the word of God. Hymn number 80.
Excellent word. What more can he say?
peace then.
When through the deep water I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When
much of the sentiment
of Samuel's words to Israel. It's an appropriate lesson. It's a relevant lesson even for us today. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.